Oh, Father, we do thank you for this time to consider your word. We ask that you would teach us today. Show us what you want us to see, Lord. Make us more like Christ. In his holy name. Amen. This is a beautiful sight. I wish you could see all of you today. You're sitting gathered together as God's people, as his church, as we're here to celebrate baptisms, to celebrate what God has done in the lives of these three individuals, as we're here to hear about their testimonies and about what he's doing in them and about their desire to trust in Jesus and to live for him. We're so excited to do that. And we're also excited to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark with our passage today from Mark chapter 14. And as we do that, I just want to give you my objective right up front this morning. My objective today is to show you that Jesus Christ is completely worthy of your trust. As we continue this series, we're going to look at this text and see what it says, and then we're going to make a connection to what baptism is and to our service today. So that's what we're going to do. That's where we're heading. And the way that we're going to get there is by considering three things together from this text. Number one, what Jesus suffers. Number two, what Jesus says. And number three, what Jesus sees. What he suffers, what he says, and what he sees. First, what Jesus suffers. In our text today, Jesus suffers four things, beginning with betrayal. Verse 43 said, immediately, while he was still speaking. This takes place when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he's just prayed to the Father, and now the people are approaching him. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now, a detail like this, one of the 12, it would have only been inserted typically when someone was being introduced for the first time. We've already been introduced to Judas. We already know that he's one of the 12. So that's not what Mark is doing here. He's not introducing him, no. He's inserting that detail, one of the 12, to underscore who he is and to underscore just how treacherous his betrayal actually is. Judas is one of the 12, one of the ones handpicked by Jesus to be with him, to learn how to be his disciple. He was there with Jesus as Jesus taught the crowds, and he healed the sick, and he cast out the demons. He was there when he stopped the storm. He was there when he multiplied food to feed thousands. Judas was there. He was one of the 12. He knew him. He walked with him. He was his friend. And that's what makes his betrayal even more painful. It says that, one of the 12, and with him a crowd came with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 44, now the betrayer. You see how he's first called Judas, and now he's called the betrayer. Mark is pointing out who he has become. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Now in the Greek language in which this text was originally written, there are multiple words for kiss. And the word that Mark's used here isn't just a simple peck on the cheek. No, this word in Greek means an affectionate kiss, as you might exchange between close friends. So Judas chooses that to be the sign that he gives to the crowd of armed men with him as the sign that he's going to use to betray Jesus. Do you see that deceit? Do you see the corruption in that? The ugliness in that? That he would use a sign and a symbol of deep affection to become a sign of betrayal. Verse 45, and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. You hear the cynicism, the sarcasm, the facetiousness? Jesus is no longer his rabbi. Judas has become his enemy. And he kissed him. So the first thing Jesus suffers here is betrayal. Complete betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever been left? You might know a little bit about what Jesus experienced that night when one of the 12 whom he knew chooses to betray him. Jesus is betrayed. The second thing he suffers is arrest. Verse 46, it says, and they laid hands on him and seized him. Pretty straightforward. they arrested him. This group of men armed with clubs and swords, they had been sent by the Sanhedrin, the elders and the chief priest and the scribe. They had been sent to arrest Jesus. They were acting on their orders. He had been rejected by the religious establishment, and they wanted to get rid of him. And so here they come, under cover of darkness, with their weapons, and they arrest Jesus. And notice now that Jesus doesn't resist them. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't act out or give them what they're giving him, which is violence. No, Jesus goes willingly. And as he does, he is arrested, put under guard, and led away. That's the second thing he suffers, is he's arrested. The third is that he suffers misunderstanding. And it's interesting here that he's misunderstood both by the men there that night, who come with swords and clubs, as if Jesus is going to fight back, when he never, ever would. They misunderstood the nature of him coming, the nature of his kingdom, not being a political kingdom with military power. He wasn't there to establish himself as a king, which they would have expected. He wasn't coming as a rebel. No, he was coming as a prophet, as a priest, as a king of a kingdom which is not of this world, as he would say in the Gospel of John. So he's misunderstood by the men, but he's also misunderstood by Peter. And I say Peter now. Mark doesn't name Peter in this passage, you might have noticed. It says, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Peter isn't mentioned here, but he is in the Gospel of John. When you flip forward to John chapter 18 and you read that account of these events, you'll see that Peter is the one who drew his sword, a short sword, which could have been concealed, and who struck the ear of the high priest. Why wasn't he named? It's probably something called protective anonymity. Peter was still alive when Mark wrote this, and so if he had put in there, it would have been incriminating. He could potentially be brought up on charges for this crime. Much later, when John writes his gospel, Peter has already died, and so he inserts his name. But the point here today is that Peter misunderstands Jesus as well. Peter, ironically, is the first person in the entire Gospel of Mark to profess that Jesus is the Messiah. But he misunderstands the nature of Jesus' mission as Messiah. He's still thinking about that political king who's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem with political authority and with military power, and he's going to put the Romans under their feet and reestablish Israel in all of its greatness, like King David 2.0. That's what Peter's still expecting. He's expecting a physical kingdom. But again, Jesus' kingdom is first and foremost his rule and reign over the hearts and minds of men and women, far long before it ever takes physical presence on the earth. And so he's misunderstood. He's trying to fight back. He's trying to defend him. And while it's not recorded in Mark, when you look in Matthew and in John, Peter rebukes Peter for his actions. Jesus rebukes Peter for his actions. And in Luke, he heals the man's ear that was just cut off. So Jesus is misunderstood. You see in verse 48 and 49, he, in his own words, speaks about this. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." So he points out their misunderstanding on the one hand. They thought Jesus was going to fight back. He never was. Their misunderstanding on the one hand and their cowardice on the other. If they really had any legitimate grounds to arrest Jesus, surely they could have done it in daylight. But they didn't. So they had to come cover of darkness in the middle of the night. See, Jesus is totally, completely misunderstood. That's the third thing he suffers. And the fourth in this passage is abandonment. Jesus is abandoned. Verse 50, it says, "And they all left him and fled." 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Notice in these few verses that both Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, abandoned him. He had actually told them just the night prior after the Last Supper that they would all fall away from him. In Mark 14, 27, it says, "You will all fall away." And here they are. They're all falling away. The same word Mark uses underscores that this happened. They all left him. So he's abandoned by his closest friends, but he's also abandoned by this unnamed man, this young man. What is he doing here? Following Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him and left the cloth and ran away naked. I got to tell you, the commentators love this section of Mark because they begin to speculate and try to figure out, who is this young man? What is he doing here in this gospel? And why is this included in the story here? And there's all kinds of theories that come up. The linen cloth, for example, would have been expensive. So he's probably coming from one of the elite classes of the Jewish society. It's possible, because he was only wearing the linen cloth, that he sort of got dressed in a hurry. So maybe he lived nearby and he saw the commotion that was happening in the garden and he went out to see for himself. The fact that he's there have led many commentators to guess that perhaps this is actually Mark himself, writing himself into the story. It's possible Mark was from one of those upper classes and he lived close by in Jerusalem, his mother's house. However, all of this, at the end of the day, is speculation. We don't really know who this young man is who flees the scene naked. But what we do know, there's two things that his presence here underscores for us today in this text. And number one is the complete abandonment of Jesus. Complete abandonment of Jesus, both by his friends who knew him and by this man, unnamed, sort of an onlooker, a bystander. Both his friends abandoned him and this unnamed man. Showing us that Jesus is completely abandoned. It's the first thing he shows us. And the second thing, nakedness in the Bible is symbolic of shame. Think back to the garden. After Adam and Eve rebel against God, they sin. They become aware of their nakedness. And what do? They cover themselves. And so nakedness here shows us just how shameful these actions really are. The actions of betraying Jesus, of arresting Jesus, of misunderstanding Jesus, and of abandoning Jesus. This is shameful. And there's one concept that can aptly summarize all of this for us, the sufferings of Jesus on this night. One concept. And that is the concept of being forsaken. The Merriam-Webster says that to forsake is to renounce or turn away from completely. Another dictionary adds to abandon or desert. My friends, Jesus is forsaken in this passage. He's gone from the one who had led the crowds to now he's the one being led away by a crowd under guard to confinement. He's gone from having tons of people look to him and follow him and look for his teaching and his healing and his miracles. Jesus has been forsaken. Have you ever been forsaken? Do you know what that feels like? You might know a little bit about what Jesus experienced that night. Everyone leaves him forsaken. So that, friends, is what Jesus suffers. He's forsaken. Second, we're going to see what Jesus sees. We've already considered, what Jesus says is the second thing. We've already considered some of what he says in verses 48 and 49 when he calls out the crowd there for coming with swords and clubs as if he was a robber, a criminal. He was never going to fight back. He points out their hypocrisy. But then there's a line in verse 49 that I believe truly, friends, is the key to understanding this passage. Understanding what's going on here in this passage. Verse 49, Jesus says this. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Friends, this is the key to this passage. The key to this passage of Jesus being forsaken is that the scriptures are being fulfilled. In other words, my friends, this is no accident. This is not a series of unfortunate events. This isn't, oh, well, plan A failed, so now we need to try plan B. This isn't a mistake. No, friends, this is the scriptures being fulfilled, which means that this is the plan of God. And Jesus knows that. This is no accident, no mistake, but the plan of God. Jesus knows. Why? Because number one, he's God the Son. We saw this last week. Jesus is a divine nature and his human nature. He knows that this is the plan of God. And number two, his own ministry proves this. You know, several times now in this gospel, he has spoken with his disciples about the fact that he would be rejected. He would be despised by men. He would be captured and even killed, and then he would rise again. The first time he mentioned this is back in chapter 8, Mark 8:31. It says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, and after 3 days rise again. And here it is. He's being rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And then again in Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Does that sound familiar? He's just been delivered into the hands of men. It says, and they will kill him. And when he's killed after 3 days, he will rise. Another is Mark 10:33. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Just earlier in this chapter, Mark 14, verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. He said that to the 12, and now here, one of them has. And finally, verse 27 of chapter 14, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Here they are, all falling away. Clearly, Jesus knew that this was coming. Clearly, Jesus knew that this was the plan of God, that this is the scriptures being fulfilled. And you know what? In that verse that I just read for you, verse 27, when Jesus goes on to the next line, he actually shows them why the scriptures are being fulfilled, why he knows this is coming. He says to them in Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. What he's doing here is quoting from the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 7, had foretold this very thing. This is what Jesus had quoted after dinner, after the Last Supper, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And now here it's happening before their very eyes. The scripture is being fulfilled. And you know what? That's not the only scripture. Psalm 22, verse 6, speaks of one who would be scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Isaiah 53, a text we've looked at many times in this Gospel of Mark, verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again in Daniel 9:26, it says that an anointed one, and Messiah means anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And here's Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, being struck. And his sheep being scattered. And him being despised and rejected and cut off, leaving with nothing, alone. Jesus is being forsaken. And scripture is being fulfilled. This is the plan of God. And that is what Jesus says. So what he suffered, what he says, now let's go to what he sees. Now by what he sees, I don't mean what he sees physically with his eyes. Okay, this is in the middle of night. It's extremely dark. There's no electricity back then. He couldn't see anything with his eyes practically. Rather, what I mean is what he sees metaphorically, in the sense of what he understands or what he knows to be true. And so when we turn over to another of the Gospels that record this for us, in John chapter 18, there's an extremely important line there that's going to help illuminate this for us. In John chapter 18, verse 4, it says this, that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? That Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knows all that would happen to him, friends. Jesus knows what this is really all about. He understands that this is the plan of God. He sees where this is going. He knows that, listen, his betrayal and his arrest are going to lead to his trial and his condemnation, which is going to lead to his crucifixion and death, which is going to lead to his resurrection and life. He sees the entire plan from beginning to end. He knows all that will happen to him. Because this is the very reason he's come. He has come. This is his mission. This is his purpose. This is why he's even here in the first place. We've already seen this many times, how he's foretold his own suffering and even death. There's one more verse here in Mark that shows us his purpose. It's Mark 10:45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus came for this purpose, to give his life as a ransom. And what's that? A ransom is a payment. A ransom is what's paid to someone in order to redeem and restore people who are being held captive so that they can be bought back. This is redemption language in the text of Scripture. That God would actually redeem his people who are held captive because of their sin. And they're going to be completely restored and completely forgiven. They're going to be bought back from that condition of separation from God, of alienation from God, under the judgment of God. They're going to be saved. And Jesus has come for this purpose, to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the people couldn't do it for themselves. We can't do it for ourselves. Why? Because we are not righteous. Sinners cannot deal with their own sin before a holy God. No, we need somebody to come who is righteous, who can stand in our place, who can deal with that sin so that we can receive forgiveness. And this is where Jesus enters in. He was the perfectly righteous one. He is the one who upheld the law of God to the T. He's the one who never sinned. Even on this night, as his assailants are arresting him with clubs and swords, he doesn't lift a finger to hurt them. He doesn't hurt anybody. Jesus never sins. He's perfectly righteous, which is why he can stand in our place and he can be that ransom to forgive sin. And this is all a gift of grace. Friends, this is the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners, that everyone who turns from sin in faith to Christ and believes that he is the Savior and the Lord, that he lived and died and rose again to save us, that that person would be forgiven and freed and enabled to live with Jesus and for Jesus, both now and forever. We would be redeemed. My friends, have you ever thought, truly thought, about what Jesus actually did for you? And when people do, it's not uncommon for them to begin singing. And I'm serious about this. Sometimes when you realize the weight that's been lifted off of you because of Jesus, you cannot help but sing. Think of these lines, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Consider what Jesus has done for you. That in being forsaken, the scripture is fulfilled so that sinners could be forgiven. What Jesus suffers, what Jesus says, and what Jesus sees. What now? I told you at the beginning of this that my objective was to show you that Jesus Christ is completely worthy of your trust. And so what now for us today, as you're hearing this word, trust in Jesus. Trust him. Believe in him. Give your heart to him, friends. Trust him because of the scriptures, that the word of God spoke about him, and that these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him. Trust about what the word says about him. Trust in him because of the scriptures. Secondly, because of these events themselves. All four Gospels record these events in striking detail. Let me ask you this. You may have heard people who dismiss Jesus or who dismiss Christianity because they think it's a myth. Now, if you were going to start a fake religion, like some people say the disciples were going to do, would you have ever written this into your Holy Scripture? That this group of soldiers completely overcame you and you all fled with your tails between your legs because you were frightened for your lives, that your leader, Peter, didn't even know how to handle a sword? Would you include the fact that your king, Jesus, surrendered himself? Didn't fight back? This is completely defying human expectations of power and of what it means to be a king. Would you have ever invented this story? Would you have 10 friends that are close enough to you that you could make up a complete lie and sustain that lie to your death? All 11 of you. Do you have 10 friends like that? Because I can tell you, I don't have 10 friends like that. Somebody was going to crack if this was false. Somebody was going to deny Jesus if this was false. But all 11 of them went to their graves professing Jesus Christ is Lord. And Peter even crucified upside down. Still, he doesn't renounce it. Friends, believe in Jesus because of the scriptures, because these events are true, because of his love. He goes willingly. He doesn't fight back. He allows this to happen. He could have commanded legions of angels to come and help him, but no, he doesn't. He goes willingly. Why? Because it's through his forsakenness that would bring about our forgiveness. My friends, he loves you. He loves us. He gave himself for us. Believe in him because of his love. Fourth, believe in him because of his victory. Now, the disciples that night were in darkness. They didn't know it was going to happen tomorrow. They couldn't see the end of the story, but we have the blessing of having all the scriptures. So we can look forward to the end. We know how the story goes. We know that what looks like defeat on Friday is ultimately the great victory on Sunday, as Jesus overcomes the grave, as he defeats death, as he completely atones for the sins of the world. We know that the story doesn't end here with his arrest. No, this is part of it. We can look forward to that great victory and realize what he has accomplished for us by willingly, freely going to the cross. And finally, believe in Jesus because of his grace. Friends, this is all a gift. This is all a gift. Many of us, when we hear about this call to come to Jesus in faith, we think, I'm not good enough. We think, I need to clean myself up first. We think, okay, I like the sound of Jesus, sounds like a good guy, but I know that I'm not right. I know that I'm not right with God, and so we get this idea that we need to clean ourselves up first. Friends, it does not work like that. You would think that if anybody was capable of cleaning themselves up first, it would have been the disciples, the men who were with him for 3 years, who heard his teaching, who walked side by side him, yet even they abandoned him that night. None of us is capable of cleaning ourselves up, of being strong enough or good enough to merit God's love. It doesn't work like that. This is all a gift of his grace. He is so gracious to us, merciful toward us, forgiving of us. Friends, no matter what you've done, maybe you betrayed Jesus. Maybe you fought against Jesus. Maybe you've abandoned Jesus. Turn to him in faith. Trust him. And you will be forgiven and made brand new by the love of Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 6 will say that you've been buried with Christ so that you would be raised to walk in newness of life. So baptism pictures or symbolizes the death of our old self, which is against God because of our sin, and being reborn to a new life because of what Christ has done for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing, it's that death to life picture. And the third thing is that you can't baptize yourself. Who thought about that? You can't baptize yourself. In every example of baptism in the Bible, we have somebody baptizing somebody else, which is to say that this is to be done in the community of God's people, the church. And so baptism is also a symbolic way of saying, I belong to the people of God. I belong to his church. And I want to live with them and for them and be joining this mission of being his disciples and making disciples to the end of the earth. So that's what baptism symbolizes. And today what we're going to do is hear from three folks who are saying today, I'm ready to be baptized. And I didn't establish the order beforehand, so I'm sorry about that, guys. I'm just going to call somebody to come up first. And I'm going to call Dahlia. Dahlia, would you be willing to come up and share your testimony with us? Let's give her a round of applause.
I believe Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for us, resurrected on the third day, and ascended to heaven, so we can receive His Holy Spirit. He lived as a servant, humbly and gentle, doing the will of the Father. Even though I loved you since church growing up, I didn't really know God even before, which led me to the wrong path. I didn't implement certain practices like prayer, speaking His word, or just relying on His power. And I leaned on my own strength, which led me to fall into a dark and disgusting place of sin. I never realized it until I started to read the Bible again in 2020. And from that point, God was changing me. My faith started to grow more in 2021. And I'm glad to say that I'm delivered from that place that was there before. And getting baptized will be an extra step for me to live for Christ, a symbol to show I'm starting over, and to pledge of a clear conscience towards God. 1 Peter 3:21.
Thank you, Dahlia. Next we have Xavier. Xavier, come on up. Share your testimony with us.
Children of God. I grew up in Polish Roman Catholic family. I cannot say that was good or bad because that was the only one of two principal religions ever existing in Belarus, the country where I was born. During that period of my time, the period of my life, I considered myself as a true Christian. However, only now I realize that many of those things, what I believed in before, were wrong. Before I thought that just sin is normal and there's nothing wrong about it, and everybody do that, including righteous people, that only saints are saints, and only they have an authority to be in heaven next to God, but we are all sinners regardless of what we do. My understanding about who God really is was wrong. I've never intended to be righteous and faithful to God and Jesus because my church was telling me that I was born already as a sinner and no matter what I do, I will remain as a sinner for all the rest of my life. My religion was more like a duty or commitment than grace. I felt more obliged than encouraged to be a Christian. But then one of the most important moments in my life happened. I fell in love with my wife, Catalina. And after I got to know her better and I met her family, they have engaged me with evangelical Christianity. I call it as a gift from God, because all my life has changed significantly. I started learning scripture of God and getting Him and His Son, our Lord Jesus, know better. I started getting closer to God. I stopped having fear in front of evil and knowing that Jesus is always with me. Before that, I've never prayed that much how I do this now and never ever opened the Bible. My wife brought me to this wonderful church, and now I got a new life, life with Jesus. Now I'm fully convinced that Jesus is light, Jesus is love, Jesus is salvation, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is a way to God and eternal life. God is love, and His mercy is the most powerful ever. Now, since I'm not who I used to be anymore, I want to symbolize it through the baptism, accepting Christ as my Lord.
All right, if the three folks can come on up, Dimitri, Dahlia, and Xavier, just come on up to the front, I'm going to pray for you.
Almighty God, we come before you and we give you thanks, Lord, for what you have done in these three folks' hearts. We thank you, Lord, for their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of grace, for forgiveness and redemption. Lord, we thank you that they can be called yours. And so today we just give them to you, Lord. We come before you. We trust you completely. We ask your blessing on them, Father. We pray that you would always lead them and guide them. We pray that they would be rooted in your word, Lord, and led by your spirit. We pray that they would be included, Lord, in this community of faith, the body of Christ, the church, but always know that they have family here. So would you be with them, Lord, strengthen them, give them strength for each day, and all of the challenges that they face. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. We pray in your name. Amen.
Buried with him in his death.